Well, good morning. It is nice to be with you for this final message on the book of 1 Timothy. We're wrapping up 1 Timothy this week, and someone pointed out that I got to kick off the series 10 weeks ago, and now I get to wrap it up. I thought that just makes sense, doesn't it, considering the book's called Timothy? Hey, Reagan. Hey. Now, of course, it was election day yesterday, and as we all know, we're still waiting. It's a waiting. I think it was Julia Gillard who said a couple of years ago, "The people have spoken. We just don't know what they've said yet." So we'll see what they said. We'll see if it takes another couple of weeks or whether we find out today. Anyway, I hope you all voted yesterday. Put your hand up if you voted yesterday and did your civil duty. Of course, you did. Well done. But of course, I'm more interested in who you voted for. Yeah. Or the pirate party? Someone told me they voted for the pirate party. The sex party? Did you vote for the sex party? No, but come on, I thought we could... it'd be good to see who voted for who. So how about if you... Put your hand up if you voted for the... Imagine if we did that. See what's going on in your eyes? Is he really going to get me to put my... There's a nervousness that can come over you, isn't it? It's a private thing, isn't it? It's a personal thing. It's a bit of a taboo subject, really, to kind of share who you voted for. If someone comes up and says, "Who'd you vote for?" we don't usually want to say it. Now, I think there's good reasons, I think, to be a little private and personal with who you vote for. But it may not be good reasons either that we don't want to say who we voted for. It can be that we don't want to have to explain why we voted for who we voted for, because we don't really know why we did. And we don't want to have to defend our position, maybe. But there certainly are some topics that we just don't really want to talk about. Yeah, they're those taboo topics, personal, private topics. I'll give you another topic that we don't like talking about much either. Money. That's pretty taboo. It's pretty private and personal. How would you go if someone just came up to you and said, "So how much do you earn?" Would you tell them? And what if someone wanted to know exactly what you do with every cent of your money? Where does it all go? When was the last time you openly shared exactly how much you earn and exactly where it all goes? And what if someone said to you, "Tell me how much you earn, tell me where it all goes, and give me some of it." It's like, no, it's mine. It's private. It's personal. Money can be one of those taboo topics that we'd rather not be exposed about. It's very personal, because what you do with your money reveals a fair bit about what you're like as a person, actually. If we could all see where all of your money goes, we'd be able to see what you value, what you prioritize, what's important to you, what you idolize, what you put your hope in. You'd be very exposed, wouldn't you, if everyone found out where you put all of your money. It's an awkward kind of topic. Funny thing is, it just keeps coming up in 1 Timothy. And we looked at it last week in the passage. It's come up again this week, right at the end of the letter. We're going to talk again about money. It comes up a fair bit in 1 Timothy. In fact, it's not just 1 Timothy, though, is it? It comes up a fair bit in the Bible. The Bible's often bringing up the subject of money. So as we work our way through books of the Bible, funnily enough, we keep needing to speak about money because it keeps coming up. In fact, you know who spoke about money the most? Jesus. He very often spoke about money. Now, why did Jesus do that all the time? Was he just always trying to make people feel uncomfortable? Maybe. But he actually tells us why he did it. You know, one particular line that Jesus gives us insight into why he always talks about money. He says this: "Where your treasure is, your heart is also." In other words, where you put your treasure shows where your heart is. And the reason why Jesus wanted to talk about money all the time is because Jesus wanted to get to the heart. Jesus wanted to help people see where their hearts were at, what their longings for, what their affections were for, where their hope was being placed. Jesus goes after the heart, and so he brings up money all the time. And so for us, as we think about money and consider what we do with our money, how we spend our money, it's going to be a great indicator of where our hearts are at, which is hard to consider, but really helpful for us to do. I would notice that whenever we do talk about money, and we have had a few times, you know, in recent history where we've spent a couple of weeks considering what we do with our money, particularly we've needed to do that as we've had particular urgent needs around in covering costs of church budget, which we're kind of always running behind costs, so we do need to talk about that a bit. But also as we've considered how we might gather the funds we need to build a communal home where we can actually house our growing family here together and make room for more people to come and join us, we've needed to spend chunks of time thinking about money. And you know what? Whenever we have those times together as a family, it's almost like we always approach those times with a little bit of nervousness, a little bit of trepidation, because it's awkward to talk about money. And there are people who leave us every time we talk about money because it's just too much. It's too much to talk about money. But you know what happens for the vast majority of us? Is here's what I notice. We get the opportunity to grow up in our faith every time we talk about money. Because here's what happens. When we talk about money and we consider deeply what we do with it, we actually end up considering where our hearts are at. And we actually get to see afresh where our affections really lie, what we really long for, and often we see that those things are not really God. We see where we put our hope, and sometimes it's just not God. And so as we do this hard process, we actually get to see our sin, and we get the opportunity to repent, and we get the opportunity to grow up in our faith. And I would notice that that is what, by and large, happens for us every time we spend time talking about money. We get to grow up, and we get to grow up in our godliness. And hasn't that been one of the big themes that we see come up in this letter of 1 Timothy? The concept of godliness. In fact, it's such a big theme. Paul calls Timothy and through Timothy, really all of us, to train ourselves in godliness. You know, physical training is of some value, but you tell you what you want to train yourself in this life, is godliness. I would say it's like this. Life is a boot camp for godliness. At the end of this life, you are to have achieved godliness. You have to be striving for godliness. That's the point of this life, to grow up in your God-likeness. And I love how Paul addresses Timothy right here at the beginning of the passage we're looking at today. Look at verse 11. Look at Paul addresses Timothy. He says, "But you, man of God." Now, why does Paul call Timothy man of God? Is it because Timothy is this perfect man of God who's achieved ultimate godliness and he's arrived? It's not, is it? Because that's not the case for Timothy. I reckon he addresses Timothy really to call him to become the man of God that God intends for him to be. You know, it's a wonderful way to be addressed. Hey, listen up, man of God. Be called by God to become the man he intends for you to be. Listen up, woman of God. You give yourself to becoming that woman that God intends for you to be. Can we hear God address us through his word here and call us to be the men and women who he intends for us to be, that we would grow in godliness? And have you caught a portrait of what that godly man looks like? Or where that godly woman looks like? Because I tell you what, if this has been one of the big themes of 1 Timothy, then we should have caught a clearer glimpse of what godliness looks like. Hopefully, you've got a clearer picture of what the more godly version of yourself looks like throughout 1 Timothy, and you're straining with God's help towards that end. I hope you've caught that picture. If you've missed out on the portrait of what a godly man or a godly woman is, you've missed one of the big themes in 1 Timothy. Let me remind you of some of the facets or some of the shape of what a godly person is. It's all the way through, but let me just remind you of a few of them. A truly godly person is a person who, we see in chapter 4, is devoted to the Word of God. Not just kind of into it a little bit, but devoted to the Word of God, devoted to the reading of Scriptures and to sitting under teaching and preaching, devoted to actually doing Bible reps yourself, training yourself in Bible understanding so that you yourself become more discerning and able to teach others yourself and able to spot error yourself. And so devoted to the Word of God that you do anything you can to absorb more of it, which includes reading it for yourself and making sure when you sit under any teaching or preaching, you do everything you can to just soak it in, no matter who's bringing it, no matter how it's happening. Some of you scribble notes, which is good. Some of you draw pictures. I met someone last night who just, they mind map. They're bringing this big sketch pad and they draw pictures of what's being said. Oh, that's fantastic. However your brain works, absorb whatever teaching you can get your hands on so you'd be devoted to the Word of God. Godliness is to be more and more devoted to the Word. Godliness is to be more and more devoted to prayer. We see that in chapter 2, that we're to be people who pray for all people and particularly pray for those in authority. You could be praying for the leaders of our country or whoever that's going to be. A godly man is a man who becomes less angry and more temperate and self-controlled. A godly woman is a woman who's growing in her understanding that what is truly beautiful is to be dressed in good deeds. A godly man is someone who's able to manage his own home and lead in church. Godliness generally is men and women who are able to be hospitable with what they have and actually treat other Christians as brothers and sisters, the family that we actually are. Have you caught a glimpse of, there's some of the things about what godliness is. Can you see what that is? Are you straining toward that end from wherever you are, understanding that God's intention is for you to grow from here more towards the likeness of his Son? Have you caught a glimpse of the more godly version of yourself? And how much do you want that? How much do you really want to grow up in your faith? Because if you really do, if you really are serious about becoming that man of God, that woman of God, then here's the deal. One thing's for sure, it won't just happen. Godliness doesn't just happen as you let the years tick by. There are many people who have been in church for many years who are old but haven't grown to be strong men and women of God. And you see people who have only been in church for a few short years who really have grown. What's the difference? How do you make sure you do become the man of God, a woman of God? You got to fight for it. You got to fight for this. Look at the language that Paul uses in verse 11 and 12 in regards to what it's going to take for you to grow in your godliness. Have a look. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. You see that language? Flee from certain things, like run from certain things. Pursue other things. Go after it. Fight for certain. Take hold of certain things. Friends, the Christian life is developed through active, intentional living. You don't become more godly by simply letting the years tick by and cruising along. You will not accidentally stumble into becoming more godly by just cruising. And that is important for us to remind ourselves about. We live on the Central Coast, where one of the biggest priorities for most people is to live the ultimate relaxed, cruisy lifestyle. And there's some things about that that are wonderful, that I really love. But I tell you what we need to be careful of is the danger of living in a place like this is that can infect the way we think about our Christian lives. So we end up thinking, well, I'm just going to try and live a cruisy, relaxed Christian life as well. That will be the end of us. If we just cruise in our Christian faith, cruise along, that will be the ruin of our relationship with Jesus. We're to be determined and focused and active. What are we meant to be doing? We've got to flee from, have a look at it with me, flee from what? All of this. What's all of this? What's all the stuff he's been talking about prior to this? What's he been talking about? Well, he's been listing out a whole bunch of sins and wickedness that we've got to flee from. But interestingly enough, these sins and wickedness and these temptations all stem from a particular kind of love. And he calls it there, the love of money. He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So if you're going to flee from all these kinds of evil, really, what we need to flee from is the love of money, which produces all these kinds of evil. So flee from the love of money. Run away from it. Do everything you can to get away from loving money. And pursue, what does it say? Godliness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Go after that with your life. Fight the good fight of faith. You need to fight for your faith. It's a battle. My kids always get excited whenever we come across language in the Bible that's kind of, my young boys, that is, with us fighting. Whenever anyone's putting on armor or pulling out a sword, you know, my boys go, oh, this is the good bit, isn't it, Dad? I'm like, yeah, man, this is the good bit. Someone's going to get killed. That's good. And but really, what I really want them to catch is that the Christian life is the most active battle you can ever be involved in. It's the good stuff. It's the best bit. The whole of the Christian life, you got to fight for your faith. And one of the ways to fight for your faith, it goes on, you got to take hold of something. Here's what you got to take hold of. Take hold of eternal life. Paul tells Timothy, take hold of eternal life. Grab it with both hands. He says the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession for Timothy, which is basically the confession of faith for Timothy at that moment that he made his confession of faith in God through Jesus. At that moment, he's called to a whole new life, which is the life of eternal life. And that's for us. Friends, the minute you put your trust in Jesus, the minute you say, I'm in, you are called to a very particular kind of life. You are called to take hold of eternal life. You are called to grab that with both hands and hang on tight and focus on eternity now with the rest of your days. But whenever we start thinking about that, whenever I start considering how do you grab hold of eternal life, I'll be the first to admit it's kind of hard. It's hard to take hold of eternity. And it's hard because this life that's right in front of us, it's so visual, it's so in our face, it's so tangible. There are so many things that just feel so urgent. There are so many things that just can easily consume us. It's very easy to take hold of just this life. But as Christians, we're called to take hold of eternal life. But that's hard because eternity just seems invisible. It seems intangible. It even seems a little bit blurry at times. But here is our endeavor, brothers and sisters, is to take hold of that. Grab it with both hands. Get a real good, solid grip on eternity and never let go. We've been called basically to fixate on eternity, become obsessed with eternity. And that's hard. We need to do everything we can to do that, to bring it into focus. And I want to help you see and taste and feel eternity, so I'm going to attempt to do that this morning with a prop. It's my rope. And you may have seen my rope before. We've pulled it out before, or versions of this rope, just to use to try to illustrate the concept of eternity and just help us visually see it. The idea of this rope is it's meant to illustrate, it keeps going, by the way. It goes down around. This is the forever rope. It never ends. It keeps going, right? And the idea with this is actually a timeline of your life. This is your life. You might notice this little red bit right here at the beginning. This little red bit is to represent your days here on this earth. But when those days are up, you die and you step into eternity that you spend somewhere else. And we need to focus and get perspective while we live this life about the shape of eternity. And I'm hoping this morning, as we think about what it means to take hold of eternal life, and particularly what you do with your money during these days, that this is going to help us. So I'm going to try and string this up and refer to it as much as I possibly can. And I'm going to leave it up here behind me, see if I can do this, so that you can see it. And I want to keep talking about this little red bit because this is the life we're living now. Can I get it to sit up? Sit up. Come on. Oh. All right. Okay. We can do this. And I'm going to prop up the other end as well. Just bear with me for a quick moment. There you go. I'm going to keep referring to this bit. I want it to sit up. There you go. I'm going to pop this other end up on here if I can. Just talk amongst yourselves. This is going to come out when I do this. What's that? Do I have a rabbit? Oh, Phil. Okay. It worked. Better than at 8:30 anyway. So the idea is this is your life, friends, and this just keeps going. Picture this on a all the way out there, you are actually going to live forever. No matter where you spend this, you are going to live forever. What you do during this life impacts where you spend forever. And what you do with what you have during this life affects eternity as well for yourself and others. And this is what we want to think about this morning. One very key way for us to grow in godliness and take hold of eternity is to consider seriously what you do with your money during the few short days that you're given it, during that little red bit. We're told the big thing is we need to make sure that we flee from the love of money during that small red bit there. How do we do that? Well, this is what chapter 6 has been all about, really. Who preached last week? Andrew preached last week. Now, I'm assuming that what he would have preached about is how to flee from the love of money. Is that right? Well, here's what he should have preached on last week. All right. That's a bit cheeky, wasn't it? How do you flee from the love of money? It's like a disease, the love of money. But there's a cure for the disease. And the Bible, look at verse 6. Here's a part of the cure, or if not the cure, for the disease of loving money. It's godliness with contentment that is great gain. A godly life with contentment is the cure for loving money during these days, which really just means to be content is just to be content with what you've got. Whatever you happen to have, you need to say to yourself, I'd say preach to yourself this regularly, almost every day when you get up. You need to say, what I have is enough. What I have is enough. And we've got to say it to ourselves every day, because almost everything else we see and hear in the world we're living in tells us the very opposite of that. So you're going to have to preach to yourself, what I have is enough. That's what it means to be content with what you have. You know, a couple of things that breeds discontent in us, the world we're living in, one of the things that will breed discontent is by looking around at what other people have. It's so easy, you don't have to look far, to see someone who appears to have more than what you have. And if you fixate on what other people have, it will breed discontent in you. So I want to say, stop looking at what everyone else has. It's of no concern to you what God has provided for others. Look at what you've got and say to yourself, what I have is enough. Yeah, so stop looking around. You might need to avoid places that breed discontent, or things that you look at, magazines or web or where you go shopping. There might be places you need to avoid to actually, because those places actually foster discontent in you. You may need to maroon yourself a little bit. And I use that language because I've been reading Robinson Crusoe lately. I'm not sure if you've ever read Robinson Crusoe. Classic piece of literature. Daniel Defoe. And it's about this man who gets marooned on an island, and he was a pagan young man, gets shipwrecked on this island all on his own. And but he discovers a Bible among some of the wreckage that kind of washes ashore. And then gradually, as he spends time on this island reading the Bible, he gets converted and he becomes a Christian. And the story, it's excellent. If you haven't read Robinson Crusoe, you've got to read it. It details what goes on in his thinking and in his heart as he starts to consider who God is and who he was, and he repents. And it really is a wonderful story. But one of the things that happens for him while he's on this island, and he's there for years and years and years, and I'm rereading it, but I won't tell you what happens in the end. He's there for years, and what happens is during those years, he scrounges every day to provide for enough for what he needs to eat every day. But then a really surprising thing happens for him. He finds himself feeling remarkably content with what he has every day, and even able to just be really thankful to God every day, and really grateful, not only this that he's alive, that he gets the small amount of food that he needs every day, and he's really rejoicing in this contentment in God, his provider, and it really is quite wonderful. And even though he wants to be rescued and taken back, he starts to think about what might happen if he is get rescued. And he starts to think about what it's going to be like to go back into society, and he starts to fear that, because he knows the minute he steps back into society, he's going to get caught back up into looking at what everyone else has and believing that he needs more, and he's going to lose his contentment. So he starts not wanting to be rescued, because he's just loving the contentment that he experiences. So what do you got to do to maroon yourself a little bit? Now, obviously, not necessarily go and get yourself stuck on an island, but there are ways that you can remove the pressure of our consumer society and the people around you. Get your blinkers on. There are lots of things that you can do to maroon yourself and cut out that messaging. Stop looking around. The second thing that'll breed discontent in you is when you are looking around and listening, you'll be tempted to believe the lie of our consumer society. And the lie, I say the lie, goes something like this when you believe it. If I could just have that, then I'll be content and happy. You know the funny thing? That is usually just more of what you've already got anyway, or a better version of what you've already got, or a bigger one, or a newer one. And we get, but we believe the lie that if we could just get that, then we'll be happy. What a tragic lie to believe, but we so easily believe it. And when we do believe it, we put our hope in the things of this world. Or we put our hope in our money and our wealth. We can get us the things of this world, and our hope is in those things. We get a very clear command here to not put our hope in the things of this world. Look at verse 17 there with me. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Don't put your hope in your wealth, in the money you happen to have, and in what that can buy for you. It's so uncertain. It comes and goes. It's fickle. Don't do it. Instead, put your hope somewhere else. Put your hope in God, because he is the one who richly provides. He's the one who's given you life. He's given you himself, which is where deep contentment comes from, having him. But he also gives you what you need in life. And he's the one who richly provides everything for our enjoyment as well. If there's anything you've received that you consider to be enjoyable in this life, just know who's given that to you. We can tend to live very entitled lives these days, feeling like we deserve to have enjoyment from the beginning to the end in all things. And sometimes if you miss out on anything, we see that as an excuse that we can whinge and complain that something hasn't come to us. But the truth is, friends, we deserve nothing. You deserve nothing from God. But because of who he is, he richly provides you, even with things for your own enjoyment. So if you've enjoyed anything in this life so far, anything, if there's anything that's come to you or in your life that you consider just to be wonderful, just know who it's come from. It's come from your God, the provider, who even gives you things for your enjoyment. Humbly acknowledge that all you have is from him, and be content with whatever he happens to give you, and remind yourself, what I have is enough. Don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God, who provides. And contentment doesn't simply come through the things he provides. Contentment ultimately comes through how he provides himself for us to know. Don't put your hope in wealth. There's another little don't as well in there, isn't there? The command, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. So with what you have, don't be arrogant. It's funny, this one. Wealth easily leads to arrogance. It's a strange thing. Let me try and explain how it happens. Those who own more valuable things tend to think that they themselves are therefore more valuable than those who don't have those things. That's a strange thing, isn't it? It's easy to end up with an inflated view of yourself if you have more valuable things than someone else. How ridiculous is that? It's arrogance. Wealth can easily have a person thinking, well, I can buy what I want when I want. I can travel where I want, pretty much whenever I want. Wealth can mean you get used to having things your own way. And this one, wealth can easily mean you get used to having other people serve you because you've got enough wealth to pay them to serve you. And here's where arrogance comes from. You start looking around and thinking everyone else in this world exists pretty much to serve me. And then, you know, the height of arrogance is to go from there to thinking, well, God exists pretty much to serve me. That's a tragedy. And it's having stuff, wealth, that will tempt you down that track towards arrogance. We are commanded, do not be arrogant with what you've got. Be very careful about what's happening in your head and in your heart when you have things. Now, some of you are hearing these commands, don't put your hope in wealth, don't be arrogant, and you're thinking, yeah, but these really aren't commands for me, because these are commands for, what does it say there, verse 17? Command those who are rich in this present world. You hear that and you think, oh, look, this is for rich people. This is for wealthy people. That's not me. I got no money. Yeah? How many of you are thinking that? Now, sure, there are some people, even by Western standards, who have a ridiculous amount of wealth, for sure. However, have you ever noticed how people who you'd say have got just a little bit more wealth than you say the same thing as you? They say, oh, I've got no money. And you know why they're saying that as well as you? It's because they're looking at people who have got a little bit more wealth than them and they're comparing them. So, you know what's really easy to do is to just play the comparison game. It's really easy for all of us to find someone who's got more than what we've got and then kind of cry poor ourselves and effectively let ourselves off the hook in hearing these commands for ourselves. If we want to play the comparison game, we want to acknowledge this. The truth is, we are all filthy rich compared to the vast majority of people on this globe at the moment. Anyone living in the West is filthy rich. If you're on minimum wage, you're filthy rich compared to the majority of the people on this globe. If you have no wage and you're on welfare, you're filthy rich compared to the majority of people on this globe. So let's make sure we don't wiggle out of feeling the weight of this command and reflecting on it by saying, oh, I'm not one of those rich people. You are. We are. We are tempted to be arrogant about what we have. We are tempted to put our hope in our wealth. We're commanded not to. And the final command that we get in this passage, which is going to help us to flee from the love of money, we get in verse 18. Check this command. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. You see that command? It's not a suggestion. It's a command for us to be generous and willing to share. It's how we're going to flee from the love of money. And this is effectively commanding us to give it away and keep giving it away. You see, we're called here to do good deeds and to be rich in good deeds, but the particular good deed that's in mind here is being generous with what you've got and willing to share, giving it away. So friends, here's the deal. Do you really want to grow in godliness? Do you really want to grow to become that man of God, that woman of God that God is calling you to be? Do you really want to take hold of eternity like we're called to do? We need to spend this life, these few short years, being generous and willing to share. We need to spend these few short days giving our money away. That's a very hard thing to do, though, because our temptation is the minute you get it, you want to hold on to it. Even if, relatively speaking, it's a small amount compared to what other people might have, the minute you get it, your core temptation will be just to hold on to it, to take hold of it, the money that you have in this life. But I'm going to act this one out for you. Here's what our temptation is. You get a little bit of money, and it's just almost like you're Gollum. And you know how Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, he gets that ring and he just becomes obsessed with it and he really holds on tight to it. He calls it his precious and he ends up being ruined by it. Here's what happens for us. You get a little bit of something in this life and you're so easily tempted to just hold on to it with your puny little fingers and just, precious, it's mine, you know, and you hold on to it. But you know what we're told to hold on to? We're told to take hold of eternity. How do I take hold of eternity if I've got my hands firmly gripped on my money in this life? You can't do both. You know what we've been called to do, don't you? We've been called to loosen our grip, let go of, and take hold of this. Friends, I don't think you can take hold of eternity if you've got your hands firmly gripped on your money, which is not your money, actually. You know, we kind of go, mine. And God goes, it's actually not. Everything that you have has been provided. A good chunk of it you inherited. You did nothing for it anyway. And even the stuff that you think you worked hard, even that you did work hard to get, even the opportunity to work hard, the education, to everything about what enabled you to, God provided that setting, that environment, that intelligence, that ability, the grace every day. God has provided you with what you've got. Don't say mine, say his, and ask the question, all right, Lord, if it's yours, what do you want me to do with it, seeing you've entrusted it to me? And he goes, give it away. Take hold of eternity, give it away. It's not a command to sell everything you've got and become poor. It's not a rebuke for having money, but it's simply a command to be generous and willing to share and keep giving it away, because the love of money will continually creep up onto us. Give it away. Give it away to people who are in need around you. Give it away to people who are in need beyond you. Give it away. And I'm not even going to, you know, tell you, oh, give it to this one particular place. Obviously, some things are more important than others. People who have needs, there's many needs. The greatest need people have is the need to know Jesus and be saved. So I would always encourage people to give towards efforts that are going to see people saved and see them saved for eternity. But really, we're not directed exactly on how to give here. It's just simply the concept that you give. That you almost that you get rid of it and that you don't hang on to it. Because as we hang on to it, it trashes our relationship with God and ruins our ability to grow in godliness. Now, sure, got to provide for your family. But most of us don't really need to be told to do that. We usually smuggle in, I think, a whole heap of hoarding our wealth under the banner of providing for family. And sure, you need to provide for family and even plan for the future. That's wise too. But be careful how much hoarding of wealth you smuggle into that category of providing for the future for your family. And check this. How silly is it to spend a lot of your time providing for your family's future and defining future as the last little bit of that red bit? Yeah. Provide for future. But friends, that's not future. This is future. This is ultimate future. Use what you have now to provide for people and give away and provide for your family, but thinking about this future, eternity, and asking the question, how do I use what I've got for the sake of eternity? Which is exactly what verse 19 tells us to do. So have a look at that. In this way, that is, by being generous and willing to share and giving away your wealth, by living like that in your few short days that you have, in this way, they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. This is truly life. And the way to take hold of it is to actually be generous and willing to share, so that you lay up a firm foundation, lay up treasure for yourselves. in heaven as you pursue godliness and live in this way. You lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. And I tell you what, I wish we had more detail on what that treasure looked like in heaven. We're left basically to kind of speculate from the Bible on what that treasure may look like, but we can trust this for sure, that the treasure in heaven far outweighs the preciousness of anything we consider treasure here on earth. So go after that. I'd say it's at least going to include the treasure of having become more godly in this life so you're more fit for heaven when you arrive, that treasure. I think it's at least going to include the treasure of being able to walk into heaven and see people who you invested in, or people where you invested your finances and your life towards seeing them one for eternity. That's going to be treasure to see them. Paul kind of says that. He says, you're like my crown. You know? I think treasure is going to at least include those things. But I tell you what, it just makes sense, doesn't it? To use what you've been entrusted with for something that will last, rather than to hold tight onto it and then have to leave it behind anyway. You've got a few short years. We've got a few short years to use what we have well for eternity. Let's give our days to that. What's the worst that can happen? That's what we think about, isn't it? But what if? But what if? But what if? You need to be responsible. But can you trust that God's going to provide? And even if you struggle a bit, you're investing in something that really matters. More than simply what happens for you in this life. Use your riches for eternity. I want to finish by just personally encouraging you to consider what this means for you. One of the traps you can fall into whenever you talk about money and how we use it is you start thinking about everyone else. And you start thinking about what they've got and what you think they're doing and what you think they should do. Don't do that. Just think about you, what you've been given, what you're doing with it, and what your plan is. Just think about you. What's going to be your next step towards growing in godliness here? What's going to be your next step that you take towards taking a firmer grip on eternity? What's going to be your next step that you take towards fleeing from the love of money in these few short days that we have? What's yours? Because different for every one of us. And there's lots of different ways. It might be one of these things. You might be someone who's like never really considered what you do with your money. It just goes every month. For you, it might just be sitting down doing a budget and trying to figure out where your money goes. Or you might be young and thinking, oh, I don't really feel the temptation of the love of money yet. And I don't think you do as much while you're young. And I'm going to be talking to the young people tonight about this. But if you are young, hear this. Develop good habits while you're young. Make a decision or a commitment while you're young. Before that wealth comes trickling or flooding into your life, make a decision that you're going to be a giver. You're going to be generous and willing to share with your life. Make that commitment before it comes. Because I tell you what, the minute it comes, you start just going, oh, I'm not sure if I want to. But commit early before it comes. So that the minute it starts trickling in, you give. Get that habit going early. You might be someone who says, oh, Tim, yeah, look, I would love to be more generous, but I really just don't have much money. But the reason why you don't have much money is because really your money is just all tied up. And it's all locked away because of decisions you've made in the past. Some of those decisions needed to be made to actually function in the society that we live in, for sure. Others of those decisions you made because you are putting your hope in a certain type of living standard that you think is going to bring you contentment. And you didn't need to make those decisions, but you have. And you're now living in the consequence of having all God's money tied up in the things that you're going after. So what can you do? I don't know. Sit down and think about what you can undo. Think about capping your living standard and not just keeping on letting it go up as more wealth may come your way. Think about perhaps lowering your living standard and living more simply so that perhaps you can make decisions so that soon in the future you might find yourself in a position to be able to be generous and willing to share of the resources that God's entrusted you with? What can you do to position yourself better in the future? Some of you do have wads of wealth sitting there. And you justify it being there for some good reason, to plan for the future. But perhaps you're over-justifying the amount of wealth and you're drifting down the line of actually just hoarding wealth rather than using it for eternity. You're hoarding it for that rainy day, which may never come. But even if it does come, is that what you're meant to be doing with your wealth, just hoarding it? If that's you, if you've got a good chunk of wealth, you need to give chunks of it away. You need to get rid of it. You just do. You're commanded to. If you do have a certain amount of wealth, a good chunk of wealth, can I encourage you to buy a book? It's called Gospel Patrons. I'm not going to buy it for you. You can buy it yourself at the bookshop. And it's full of really inspiring stories about people in history who have had a considerable amount of wealth but have leveraged huge amounts of that wealth to fund gospel ministry that has really changed the world. It's killer. You've got to read that book. If you've got a decent amount of wealth, Gospel Patrons. Buy it, be inspired, use the wealth God's entrusted to you for eternity. Don't miss out on doing that. Don't miss out on doing that. But all of us just need to decide where we're at and what we do with what God has given us. Do it for three reasons. Number one, you do it for yourself. Yeah, you do it so that you grow in godliness. You do it so you actually have treasure in heaven. That's a part of the motive that we're given. Store up treasure in heaven. Do it so that you take hold of life that is truly life. But do it secondly for others, that you love them and care for them and provide for them and generous towards them. Do it for them and ultimately do it for them for their ultimate need, that they'd be one for Christ and experience eternity with him as well. Do it for them. But finally, thirdly, you do this for God. Do it for God's sake. Do this as an expression of your trust in who he is as the rich provider, the generous provider. Do this out of an overflow of your belief that he is the one who he says he is. He is the one who Paul declares him to be here in this beautiful doxology of verse 15 and 16, and I'll finish on this. Do this because God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we want to flee from the love of money. We want to use our few short years here for you. We want to grow in godliness. We want to take hold of eternity. We want to do that for our sake. We want to do it for the sake of those around us, but ultimately want to do it for your name's sake. And we desperately need the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit to enable ourselves to live like that. Please do that work in us, Lord, ultimately for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen.